I invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the closing verses of Philippians 1 and then the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 27 of Philippians 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Most of you, perhaps all of you who are here present with me, and it's such a joy to again have live people present here in the sanctuary of God with me. But most or all of you who are here in the sanctuary and most who are listening online are well aware of the large emphasis that the New Testament places on unity among the followers of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus prayed for that on the night before he was crucified, and we infer that he continues to pray for that. We know that his present ministry there in heaven at the right hand of God the Father is primarily one of intercession. He ever lives above to intercede for all those who come to the Father through him. And as he intercedes, we would infer from a passage like John 17 that he continues to pray in the way that he prayed there. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they, speaking of his disciples, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Most, if not all of us, are well aware that pretty much every New Testament epistle draws attention to this matter of the followers of Christ being one. And it comes out primarily as an exhortation again and again in the New Testament epistles. For example, in Romans 15, verses 5 and following, this is actually a prayer of the Apostle Paul. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Probably no epistle in the New Testament is more associated with the issue of unity by way of the evident disunity that existed there than the first epistle to the church at Corinth, which opens in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1 with this appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Later, when the apostle, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote to this same church that was so gifted and yet struggling in her spiritual immaturity, when he wrote what we know as 2 Corinthians, as he closed in chapter 13, verse 11, he exhorted, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, the Apostle Paul again sounds this note, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he grounds that exhortation to work hard at preserving the unity of the Spirit. He grounds that in the redemptive realities of the oneness that is just objectively true. No matter how the people of God are working it out in this world, what is objectively true, Paul says, are the following things. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and following. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Just one last passage. And again, I realize this is a familiar theme. There's a saying about preaching to the choir. And I realize that I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching to those who know these things, who agree with these things, who believe in these things. One last reference, Colossians 3, 12 through 15. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." But again, most of us listening to my voice this morning are well aware of how much emphasis the New Testament places on this matter of there being unity among the followers of Jesus. And likewise, most of us listening are well aware of how exceedingly difficult it has been for the followers of Jesus to work out well obedience to this clear New Testament emphasis. It's been so hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is painfully evident in the candid description of the first churches described in the New Testament. I've already referred to Corinth, who was notorious for the party spirit and the divisions within their ranks. Here, as Paul writes, his beloved brothers and sisters in Philippi, it was a healthy church. It was a church that Paul had a peculiar fondness for. That comes through again and again in this short epistle. But what also comes through is that there were some interpersonal conflicts going on that occasion his speaking to them in the way that he does here at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Later in chapter 4, he's going to have the awkward experience of addressing two sisters in the congregation by name who needed to come to agree with one another in the Lord. Our church, in particular, Grace Reformed Baptist, our doctrinal and practical identity is greatly indebted to the Reformation era theologians, John Calvin and Martin Luther. And those great men of God had tremendous unity in their understanding of the great themes of the Bible. And we associate those reformers with what's called the five sole of the Reformation. And Calvin and Luther, they were on the same page. They spoke with one voice. They had one mind when it came to those great themes of Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the Bible alone, the glory of God alone. And yet, sadly, the men were also marked by disagreements, and especially on Martin Luther's part, those disagreements were expressed with great vehemence. Again, our particular church's understanding and practice has been largely shaped by the English Puritans of the 1600s. Many of us have been brought to highly esteem and value the writings of men like John Bunyan and John Owen and Thomas Watson. I don't know how many times it's been my privilege to work through The Pilgrim's Progress, but it's been one of those books in my own pilgrimage that I have felt a need to go back to. Again and again, I'm going back through it now, reading about Christian and Faithful and Vanity Fair and what they encountered there. I've just found that volume, written centuries ago by an English Puritan, John Bunyan, to be of incredible help in understanding things that are still so contemporary today for me, for us. We admire the Puritans, and yet we recognize that the Puritans themselves were men who had disagreements with one another, and at times voiced those disagreements with great ardor and strength. Our Confession of Faith, which was published in 1689, leans heavily upon the Presbyterians' Confession of Faith, the Westminster, as well as the Congregationalist Confession of Faith, the Savoy. There were disagreements. A good number of us here have long been part of a group here in the States of American Reformed Baptist churches that first began to network together back in the 1970s, largely influenced by men that some of us have long appreciated very much, Ernie Reisinger and Walt Chantry, Al Martin. These men had one mind in so many matters, and it was wonderful the way that God used them in a relatively small circle of churches, but nonetheless, it was wonderful the way that God used them to bring about a recovery of understanding and conviction concerning the things most surely believed among us, biblical truth that was brought out in a way that was so insightful and so helpful. We so appreciate the way that God used these men, and yet the individuals named would prove to have differences that were conspicuous and influential. Here in our own church family, just over the last 2 years, controversy, disagreement has colored the resignation, the retirement of four of our elders, and has likewise colored the leaving of a number of people, dear people, from our church. It is painful for me to stand here and to articulate what we understand to be true. It's been more painful for us to experience this reality in our own ranks in these months. Is there any help for Christ people? It's easy enough to talk about unity, and it's easy enough to lament how much of a struggle it's been to preserve unity or to restore unity. Is there help for the followers of Christ? We know that unity is very important to our Savior. We know from church history and from our own painful experience that it's so hard, seemingly impossible, to preserve. Current events in our nation are reminding us in a distressing way that we cannot depend upon the world to show us the way of love and humility and harmony. Both racism and anarchy have a long and ugly history in our nation and throughout the earth. But we that follow Jesus Christ, we've been rescued from this present evil age. We are the family of God. Is there help for us here in our own church family at Grace Reformed Baptist Church? And of course, you know that the answer is yes. We have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a great and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no magic key. There is no single answer. But the passage before us this morning, Philippians 2, its opening verses and then the marvelous passage that follows concerning the example of Jesus. Perhaps no one passage is more significant in the New Testament in showing us the way of unity. The passage begins with a conjunction that connects what is expressed in verses 1 and following with what had just been conveyed in the closing verses of chapter 1. The ESV uses the word so to begin the passage. I personally think that the word therefore better captures the significance of connecting what has just been said at the end of chapter 1 with what Paul now is proceeding to say in the opening verses of chapter 2. Therefore, back in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul had commanded the saints in Philippi to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the imperative that the closing verses of Philippians 1 are built on. After an extended introduction, full of gratitude, full of joy, he turns to his concern for the congregation of Philippi. And his central way of expressing that concern was walk worthy of the gospel. Show forth the good news, the grand news of Jesus Christ in the way that you live and interact one with another. And central to that burden, or more particular to that burden, was the matter of their striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They're having one mind. They're having one spirit. This is at the heart of his pastoral burden for this congregation that he loved dearly. Perhaps there was no assembly that he felt a closer relationship with, a deeper affection for, than the brothers and sisters in Philippi. And he writes, appealing to them. He's not being harsh. He's being very gentle. He yearns for them. And in his yearning for them is that side by side, just like that old phalanx that I referred to last week, that military unit where soldiers, they had to, in a sense, forget themselves individually and think of team. We are team. We've got to work together. We are side by side. This is not going to work unless we are orchestrated together in harmony in the way that we serve, in the way that we fight. Well, with that burden having been set forth at the end of chapter 1, Paul's now going to build upon it. Therefore, in the light of what I've just said, let me expand upon this even more. This matter of fighting side by side, this matter of having one spirit, this matter of having one mind. Let me say more about this. And he does so here in the opening verses of chapter 2. Consider first, blessings in Christ, the enablement for victory. And I'll go ahead and tell you that this is the first and only point of this morning's sermon. So my 3 points got chipped away one at a time, and this is a one-point sermon. Blessings in Christ, the enablement for unity. The Bible's full of commands and warnings from Genesis to Revelation. But the main overall message of the Bible is what God has graciously done in sending his only Son to to live, to die, and to rise for rebel sinners like me and like you. As a wise pastor, Paul addresses the interpersonal tensions in the church at Philippi, first by reminding them of the incredible blessings they have in Jesus Christ. Yes, there are commands. Yes, there are warnings. But what he wants to begin with is to remind them of incredible privileges that they have together as the people of Christ. It is only as they further better grasp the grace of Jesus Christ that they will be enabled to reflect grace in how they relate one to another. It is the humility and love of Christ that alone ultimately has the effectual power to produce those qualities in people like us and to overcome the native pride and selfishness that yet remains in our souls and will not be completely eradicated until Christ brings us home or returns, which is one of the realities that helps us to resign ourselves to dying, is that then sin will be completely eradicated. Chapter 2 begins, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete." The repeated use of the word "if," it appears four times in verse 1. The repeated use of the word "if" does not suggest that Paul doubted whether his dear brothers and sisters in Philippi had in fact experienced the things which he's speaking of. He's not raising a question. He's not trying to inject a little doubt. Maybe you don't have it. Maybe you've got problems in Philippi because you're not real Christians. There's a place to raise a question about whether someone is a real disciple. Jesus himself did that. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not raising a question about whether they had experienced these things. He's really using the word translated "if" as if it was rendered since these things are true. If you use the word "if," you could perhaps add the phrase, "if, as is the case, these things are true, then this is the heightened responsibility you have as a result." You might even render the word "because." Because you know this, and because you know this, and because you know this, and because you've experienced this, therefore, you have a heightened responsibility, and you have a heightened ability to walk in this way. You can walk in this path. This is possible for you as a sinner because of great privileges. Real Christians are those who are in Christ. That's the phrase that is key in verse 1. That's the two-word phrase that is at the heart of what Paul is expressing in verse 1. It's the apostle's favorite way of describing the people of God. They are the in Christ ones. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 13 gives us perhaps the richest, most succinct description of what it means to be in Christ. If you just allow for the Bible itself to speak, you won't find a passage anywhere that more richly and succinctly brings together the idea that this is your identity, believer. Most fundamentally, created in the image of God, yes, sinner, yes, but as a Christian, your core identity is that you are in Christ. Ephesians 1, just to summarize verses 3 through 13, speaks in this way. You are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 3. God the Father chose you in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. You were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to verse 5. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. Verse 7. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11. In him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Some of you may have seen Lolly Wright's email that came out at the end of last week. She was asking about whether someone had access to the Kendrick Brothers movie, Overcomers. And I had forgotten that the Kendrick Brothers had come out with that movie, and Beth and I have enjoyed previous movies, and we decided that we would get it ourselves. We watched it on Friday night at home and really enjoyed it, and I commend it to you, Overcomers, by Alex and Stephen Kendrick and their team. But a dominant theme in that movie revolves around the question of identity: who am I? That is a can't-miss theme throughout that movie. Who am I? Is my sense of identity rooted in my job, what I do? Is my sense of identity governed primarily by my family, who I have relationship with? Is my deepest sense of who I am, what I'm about, is it ruled? Is it dominated by some earthly passion that I have? I love this. Is my sense of identity governed by some loss that I've experienced in this world? Some affliction that has become, a defining feature of who I am? And the movie very helpfully sets forth the wonder of being able to live with a core sense of who I am, being I am in Christ. By the grace of God, I have been forgiven. I have been redeemed. I have been adopted. I have been chosen. I have been indwelt. I have been made an heir in Christ. That's who I am, more than any other one thing. The movie does a great job of conveying that theme. In the opening verse of Philippians 2, Paul appeals to the Philippians' core identity and privilege. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and Paul's if statement actually has the force of an affirmation. He's declaring, because you do have such encouragement in Christ, you have known the preciousness of Christ having overtaken your life. You have known the wonder of Jesus Christ having welcomed you into his family. You have known the preciousness of Christ saying, looking you full in the eye, I forgive you. I welcome you. I am for you. I equip you. I empower you. You are side by side with me as a co-heir. Everything that I'm going to enter into, side by side, you're going to enter into with me. That's how bound we have become. Yes, they've known encouragement in Christ. They have known consolation from his love. When they were enemies, God had loved them. When they were helpless, God in Christ had loved them. You have known these things, Paul is appealing. The comfort of having been loved so freely, so fully. They had known fellowship in the Holy Spirit. The ESV speaks of participation in the Spirit. It's that well-known New Testament word, koinonia. The very Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, the very Spirit that empowered him, the very Spirit that filled him, the very Spirit that sanctified him and that equipped him for service in this world, that same Spirit you have known, Paul is appealing to his brothers and sisters in Philippi about. You have known fellowship in that same Spirit who has come to walk alongside of you. And in Christ, you have experienced affection and compassion. You have taken the yoke of Christ upon you, and there is no Christianity without putting our soul under his yoke, right? He is the Lord. He is the master. And there's no Christianity apart from bowing our neck to our master. But we have done so, according to Matthew 11 and the whole Bible, because we have known how gentle he is as a master. And his yoke has not been hard. And it has not been a harsh thing to follow Jesus. Not easy. Our own sin makes it hard. The world makes it hard. The devil makes it hard. But Jesus is the most gracious of masters. We have learned of him that his yoke is not heavy. His load is light, and it's because of his disposition of being so gracious, so lowly in spirit, so ready to put us above himself, so determined in his coming that he would serve us, that it would not be first and foremost about our serving him. It would be about his serving us. He would lay his life down for us. We have often experienced that our Jesus is one who will not break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. Well, these incredible blessings in Christ are the only realities in the universe that ultimately have the power to unite God's people. It will not be sufficient to say that the New Testament emphasizes unity. That's true, that's important, but it won't be sufficient. It will not be enough to say that the gospel message of reconciliation will have less credibility if God's people don't demonstrate their ability to be reconciled one to another. That's true. That's an important point. But it won't suffice at the end of the day. It will not carry the day to say that the energy and time required to work through conflicts and to try to resolve them is robbing us of energy and time that we want to be investing in reaching a lost world. That's true, and that's important, but it won't carry the day ultimately. The deepest enabling power for unity among the saints is our shared blessings in Christ. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, if, as is the case, there's fellowship in the Spirit, since you have known affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Have you tasted deep encouragement in Jesus? I know that many of you have. Have you felt the consolation, the comforting influences of his great love? Again, I know that many of you have. Have you been indwelt by his Holy Spirit, whereby you've known real fellowship with Jesus in and through the Holy Ghost? Has your life been changed by the affection and compassion of the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The good news is that Christ freely and sincerely offers himself to any and everyone who would have him. Because this is who Jesus is. He's one in whom there is encouragement. He's one in whom there is consolation and love. He's one who is tender towards sinners and who welcomes them and who bids them come just as they are, in repentance and in faith, trusting him to do for you, to do in you, what you cannot do for or in yourselves. If you will rely on him, if you will give yourself to him, if you will depend on his perfect life, his sacrificial death, if you will follow him sincerely, he will welcome you. He will forgive you. so many of us here have known in such a large, way for so many years, for decades, many of us, the consolation of Christ's great love. We've experienced fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We've been rescued. We've been restored. We have been so blessed. May these incredible blessings move us to be like our Savior. It's not a magic key. It's not the only answer. But I assert that there's no one dynamic that is more important to our calling and to our ability to pursue and to experience the kind of unity that the apostle talks about in this passage, which we'll explore further, God helping us, in weeks to come. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to think upon these things. We thank you that there is encouragement in Christ. We thank you that there is consolation in your love. We bless you, O God, for fellowship in your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, O God, for the affection and the compassion that we've known first and foremost from you. But as a result of your work, we've also known it from one another. And so many times we have been relieved. So many times we have been rescued. So many times we have been helped by the affection and compassion we've experienced from our brothers and sisters as a result of the way that your Holy Spirit was working in them, reflecting your own great heart of affection and sympathy. And we do ask, O God, that we might experience from you larger measures of these wonderful blessings, and that we might work them out more consistently, more deeply, in the way that we relate one to another. We confess that unity among your people is a beautiful thing, and we pray for it, not just here, but all over the earth, that your people would stand out for the love they have one for another and for the humility with which they think of one another, speak of one another, and speak to one another. We pray, O great God, that through the fresh ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring us into a larger experience of this harmony that again and again and again you call us to in your holy word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for how patient you've been with us. We thank you for how wise you've been in your dealings with us. We trust you. We look to you. We pray these things in your blessed name. Amen.